All right, we're turning back this morning to the first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 1. We've been, these last few weeks, developing the theme, the topic of sin, according to Isaiah's prophecy. And this is obviously linked to the very central message of judgment that God is sending forth through the prophet Isaiah to warn the people of the coming judgment, both in terms of the national calamity that will come upon Israel and Judah, but also the individual and spiritual implications of that as well. And so if there is judgment, there is then the exposing of the sin problem. I've emphasized in our discussions here because Isaiah emphasizes it, and it is the theme all the way through Scripture, that the judgment of God, punishment, is always earned. It is always deserved. God's judgment is not simply capricious. It's not just that He is, as it were, in a bad mood and now going to deal with His creature in this way or that. It is always the execution of righteousness, always the execution of His justice, and it is always, therefore, fair. So the prophets, the apostles, it is the constant message of the Scripture that the judgment of God is that which is earned. All right, so there's a great deal that Isaiah does then to demonstrate the extent of the sin of the people, both individually and nationally as well. We've seen something of the sin nature, the inherent problem that is the root of all of the manifestations and demonstrations of that sin problem. And now we've been looking at various specific illustrations, applications, if you will, of the extent of that sin in practice. Now we're coming to chapter 1 because we're seeing here the evidence of that sin in the religious life of the nation. We've already seen some of the great practices of immorality, of various pagan influences that had come into the nation. They had brought in aspects of Baal worship, of the worship of the Assyrians and the Syrians as well. The worship of Molech, remember even the child sacrifices that were being offered there in Topheth, the Valley of Hinnom. Great perversion and idolatry that characterized the people as they allowed all of the religious influences of the surrounding peoples to come, and they adopted those. And obviously the Lord justly was going to judge them because of that paganism that had infiltrated the land. But I suppose the most tragic aspect of the religious sin, that while all of that was taking place, while they were inflaming themselves upon those green hills, those high hills, according to Isaiah, with all of that pagan influence, while all of that was going on, at the same time, every time the temple doors were open, if you will, they were there at the temple in Jerusalem, offering the sacrifices and going through all of the religious order and ritual that Moses had defined for them through the instruction of the Lord. And they were doing it right. They were doing it right. The thing that really impresses me, I suppose, when you contrast what Isaiah chapter 1 here is saying with Malachi after the exile and now the new temple, as the people had reinstituted the sacrifices, they at that time also had become very formalistic. But they were just bringing whatever. They were bringing the lame, and they were bringing the blemish of the flock, and this is good enough for the Lord. But that's not what they were doing in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, they were following the letter of the Mosaic definition right down to it, bringing the very best of the sacrifices of the flock. And they were going through all of that rigmarole exactly, precisely, by definition. But yet the Lord looks at that, and He rejects it. And there's nothing there that is pleasing unto the Lord. It is not just, and I emphasized this last week, and I'll start by giving that principle again today as we come to finish up this text. If we learn anything here, it is that God is never satisfied with a purely external religion. You can have everything right. You can be doing everything right. You can be as orthodox as you possibly could be in the exercise of that religious order. But unless the heart is in the right relationship with the Lord, unless the motives, if you will, are what they ought to be, and God sees the heart, all of that external religion is absolutely of no significance. So this is where we are. And the prophecy begins with this analysis of their religious state. And because of their religion, they were going to have a hard time, and this is characteristic of all the prophets. They were going to have a hard time convincing the people that they were under the just sentence of the judgment of God. They're going to be pronouncing the judgment that comes, and these people are saying, what are you talking about? How is it and why could God possibly want to judge us? Look at all that we do for Him. Look at all of the animals that we sacrifice. Look at all of this stuff that we do for God. How could He possibly be upset with us? They had their religion. And that kind of external religion always breeds a false sense of security and a carnal security. And don't we see that so prevalent in society even today? As you have your opportunities to witness, to give the gospel, if you're involved in any of the tract in door-by-door visitation here, how many times do you go up to a house and try to present them with the gospel? And the first things out of their lips are what? Well, I'm a member of such and such a church over here. I go to this church over here. I go to church. I'm a member here. And that's the first thing that comes to their mouth. God's got to be happy with that. I don't need the gospel. I go to church. And they're a member of this or that, and some are Baptist, some are Catholic, some are Presbyterians, and they're just, I go to church. And God's got to be satisfied with that. Well, that same mentality. Religion tends to breed a carnal security, thinking that everything is going to be okay because we're going through these religious motions. This becomes a very important chapter then, that reveals to us what God sees and how God views this heartless religion. We picked it up here at verse 10. We see them addressing the Lord, addressing these people as Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Jerusalem now. This is the place where the temple is. But yet, he identifies them as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. How perverse were those people, and this is how the Lord was seeing these that were going to the temple. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? What do these have to do with me? Here's the Lord speaking. What to me? All right, literally it simply says, what to me are these sacrifices? What point of contact, what interest do I have in the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full, the Lord says. I'm overflowing to the point of being sickened with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? But wait a minute, you did. This is the stuff that you told Moses to tell us. But the Lord says, no, you're missing the point. You come into this holy place and you're trampling it like an ox would trample through whatever the ox tramples through. You're treading my courts. You're coming into the holy place just like a beast. No reverence, no real heart. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. I think we were talking about that term at the very close of our discussion last week. That term abomination that the Lord here uses to describe the stuff they were doing in the temple is the same word that over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures identifies idolatry, identifies the pagan practices of all of the polytheistic religions around Israel. God saw those and they were abominable. They were detestable. They were disgusting unto Him. And it's not without significance, I say, that the very same word that describes pagan idolatry is the word that the Lord uses to describe the sacrifices that were taking place in the temple. when they were done without a heart. Now this, and I don't want to digress here in this direction, but just keep this in mind against those and that argument that contends that people in the Old Testament were saved by the offering of animal sacrifices. That in the Old Testament they were saved through animal blood, and now we're saved through Christ's blood. Read your Bible. These people were offering the sacrifices. They were offering the blood of those animal victims. And the Lord looks at it and says, what you're doing here is nothing but idolatry. It's nothing but idolatry. There was no saving effect. What we see Isaiah arguing is the same thing that Paul argues in Hebrews, that there is nothing in the power of blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If that were the case, if there was something saving in all of this animal sacrifice, every one of these inhabitants of Jerusalem would have been saved. But they obviously were not. And they were under the wrath and condemnation of God because of their sin. It's nothing but idolatry, the Lord says. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, all of these feast days that were part of the liturgical calendar, I cannot away with. I can't stand it. And this is anthropopathic language, but how vivid this is. Here is the Lord of heaven saying, I can't stand this. This stuff that you are bringing to me. It's nothing but iniquity. I'm weary to bear them, verse 14. I'm exhausted, the Lord says. Here's omnipotence saying that he's exhausted with the all of this religious idolatry in practice. Now again, you understand this is very vivid anthropopathic human emotion terms that are being applied here to the Lord that says something to us of the utter and the total disgust that he has for this religion, any kind of religion, without a genuine heart unto him of faith and of genuine belief. There's nothing but that which made him sick. And when you spread out your hands, here's the imagery of their praying. You spread out your hands, you lift up your hands here toward prayer, which is a common imagery again in the Old Testament. I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And if you have a marginal reading there in that word blood, you'll see that actually it's bloods. Your hands are full of bloods. Bloods in the Old Testament, when you have the plural of the word blood, it always refers to blood outside of where that blood is supposed to be. Blood shedding. It's the term for murder. It's the term for that blood guiltiness. And it's one of the key terms for the blood guiltiness that would be the result of that blood shedding, not in sacrifice, but in murder. That's the idea. So here are these people that were going again into the holy place. They were lifting up their hands in prayer, going through all of the motions of their reverence unto the Lord. And as they lifted up their hands so piously in their own eyes, God saw them dripping, as it were, with the blood of the innocent victims, the guiltiness that characterized these people. And I say that indeed is how the Lord viewed all of their religious practice. And it's a very sobering word to us here. It's a very sobering message that you can be in the right place. You can be doing the right thing. You can be as orthodox in your creed and as orthodox in your practice as you possibly could be as far as the external performance is concerned. Everything could be exactly right, but yet the Lord sees it and regards it as nothing but idolatry. How much idolatry takes place in our Orthodox, our evangelical assemblies today? God is looking always at the heart. And without that heart, we can go through all of the motions and convince ourselves that we're doing what God wants us to do, that God must be satisfied with this. But He's not. He's not. He is always looking at the heart. But they thought, right here I say, they were giving God all of this stuff And their assumption is that, hey, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay as long as we give God, recovering the basis. If Molech wants a few kids sacrificed, well, we'll give Molech what he wants, and that'll satisfy Molech. If Baal wants this, well, we'll give Baal what he wants, and that'll satisfy Baal. And if Jehovah wants this, well, we'll give Jehovah what he wants, and that'll satisfy Jehovah. All right, just covering all the bases. Covering all the bases, making sure that they're going to have a life that was prosperous and that the gods would leave them alone. That's basically their religious notion here. If we give these gods what they want, they'll leave us alone. They're not going to be messing up our life. Maybe we can seduce them to, you know, giving us this or that when we need it. But God's not impressed. God is not impressed. Why is it? Why is it that we come to the house of the Lord? Well, this goes on. All right, this goes on, and we have indications of their religious crimes, their religious sins against the Lord all the way through Isaiah's prophecy. And you'll see it. You'll see it to be a very common theme in all of the prophets. Some time ago, we did that little survey, you remember, of the minor prophets. And frequently, the minor prophets, Hosea and following, were addressing this exact same issue. The syncretism of religion, bringing in the other foreign influences, but yet at the same time, offering the Lord all of the sacrifices, assuming that somehow that would satisfy him. Well, that's a terrible description. In verse 16, I'm not going to address this at this time. We're doing this thematically. But you can see how the Lord gives the contrast from their external religion to what he demanded. Wash you, make you clean. Put away evil from your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's the Lord's grace. There's the Lord's invitation to them. That there is still the mercy of God and the grace of God extended. But it requires repentance. It requires repentance. It must be evidenced by repentance. And it's realized, I say, by the divine grace that enables all of that to take place. But we'll develop that when we come to look at the theme of the gospel, the theme of salvation in Isaiah's prophecy. But in the prophet's argument, he juxtaposes the condemnation with the gracious invitation to repent. Here's the grace of God. Here are the demands of God. You come to God on His terms, or you really and truly don't come at all. All right, so religious sins. All right, the next manifestation of the sin that I want us to see here concerns the leaders. The evidence of sin among the leadership of the people. And this was a serious problem. We know that the Scripture teaches individual accountability, individual responsibility. The soul that sins will die. All souls are mine. The soul that sins will die, saith the Lord. That's Ezekiel chapter 18. There is a great emphasis upon individual accountability and individual responsibility all the way through the Scripture. But yet, having said that, the Scripture, I believe, is also clear that there is no such thing as a private sin. There is no such thing as a sin that is just so individual that it has no effect or no bearing, either by influence or by consequence upon others. That is true for the least of us. But it is certainly true for the leaders that are over the people. How go the leadership is a very, very important index to how goes the people and how goes the nation. And so Isaiah draws attention to the leadership of the nation, both religiously and politically. And he demonstrates that the sin and the injustice and the perversions of righteousness so filled the leadership that little wonder that the nation, both religiously and politically, was in such the mess that it was. When we come to, in many ways, the fulfillment of much of what Isaiah is speaking here as he prophesies the coming of the judgment against Jerusalem. Think of that assessment of things that Jeremiah gives. Remember in the book of the Lamentations, now Jerusalem has been destroyed. The city is laying in ruins. And there the prophet gives the assessment of what has happened, the great tragedy, and gives the theological explanation concerning the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And he makes that statement in chapter 5, somewhere chapter 5, that our fathers have sinned. Our fathers have sinned, and we are not. Our fathers have sinned, and we are not. And the fathers there are referring specifically not to their genealogical or biological parents or their ancestors, but it's a term that in that context refers to the leadership, to the authorities. Our authorities, our kings and our priests and our prophets have sinned, and we are not. And the judgment, in part, was because of the failure of the leadership of the nation, both religiously and politically. So I want us to take a look at a few of these passages. We won't, again, develop the theme entirely, but I want to introduce the theme to you so that as you read the prophecy, you can see how all of this is working together. I think one of the most express places where Isaiah deals with this issue is in chapter 56. So if you could turn to chapter 56, 57. I'll draw some thoughts here. But as I turn here, I just happen to see chapter 58 as well. Permit me one more thought on the theme that I thought finished. To me, this is not without significance. Say, the prophet over and over again is excoriating the people, condemning the people for the externals of their religion without a heart for God. He is exposing that attitude that just by going through rituals and empty ceremonies, they think they can satisfy the Lord. He's condemning, if you will, just the perfunctory performance of ceremonial religion. But yet, as we come to chapter 58, the attention here is drawn to the keeping of the Sabbath day. And again, if you follow the whole argument of chapter 58 in the first five verses, he hits this theme again of the folly of a formal religion. And it's nothing before the Lord. They come and they make their voice to be heard on high. Verse 5, is such a fast that I have chosen? Am I in this thing? You afflict your soul, you fast. I'm not concerned about this. This is doing nothing to me. So there's the folly of a completely formal religion. Then in verses 6 to 12, he gives the evidences of what a spiritual religion must be, and you read through there, and again, the focus is upon the heart and the real manifestation of a life of repentance and righteousness before the Lord. And then, in verses 13 and 14, here is the aid to that spiritual religion. And he draws our attention to the proper performance of the Sabbath day. Verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58, I mark as perhaps the most important of all of the scriptural teaching as far as the activity and the performance and the duty of the Sabbath day. if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Now put that in the context. One of the arguments, and to say I don't want to develop this, I know we've talked about it before, but one of the arguments that I so often hear against the keeping of the fourth commandment is that the keeping of the Sabbath day was just part of Jewish ceremonial law. That was ceremonial law. It was not moral law. And therefore, with all of the ceremonies, we don't sacrifice pigs and goats. Well, they did too sacrifice pigs, come to think of it. And the Lord didn't like that either. But why was I thinking pigs? Who was I looking at when I said pigs? I don't know. But the Lord, you see, was not satisfied with that. That stops, right? That stops. And so, therefore, the Sabbath must stop as well. Sabbath must stop as well. It was simply the ceremony. Follow Isaiah's argument. All the way through this book, Isaiah has been condemning pure ceremony without heart. And in the argument of this chapter, what is he saying? What is going to be the cure? What is going to be the cure against heartless religion? What is a cure against just a perfunctory performance of religious practice? It is the proper keeping of the Sabbath day. It becomes an aid. The Sabbath day becomes an aid to true religion and the true practice of religion. And if they were to do all of this with a genuine heart in following the Sabbath day, then they would know the blessing of the Lord and know the experience of that true spiritual religion. Isaiah didn't put this in the same tub of ceremonial law and ceremonial performance. Just very much on the contrary. To keep the Sabbath day in a spiritual way, in a spiritual sense, is what would guarantee a heart religion. Because I submit to you that you will not keep the Sabbath day as Isaiah defines it here without having a heart toward the Lord. Without having a heart toward the Lord. It is not just not doing stuff or doing stuff. And that's what we tend sometimes to make the Sabbath day. Well, tell me, what should I do? What should I do? Or what shouldn't I do? I deal with this in various classes. And invariably, some kid asks me, well, tell me, what should I do or what should I not do? It's been asked me from this Sunday school class. See, in the past. I'm not going to tell you. It's not for me. It is not for this church to tell you just list by list what to do and what not to do. See? And what would happen? All right, what would happen? Let's say that on the next Sunday I give an announcement. All right, one of my jobs here. Right, one of my jobs. And I make the announcement that on the table in the library where you find all the stuff anymore. All right. Which is always nicer for me to say than foyer. I always used to hate that word.
Right.
Or lobby. In the library. All right. I say, you'll find on the table in the library a list of free Presbyterian behavior on the Sabbath day. So I want you to pick that up, and I want you to start following that list of what you should do and not do on the Sabbath day. And you'd all rush out there and say, oh, finally, they're telling you. Say, and be a censor. No. So what? You start ticking off that list. You see. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do. Pretty soon, your whole evaluation of the Sabbath day is going to be defined in terms of what? That stinking list. You see? Well, I did that, can't do that, and it becomes just the perfunctory performance of another duty. You see? No, not going to happen. Not going to happen. The performance of the Sabbath day is a heart thing. It's a hard thing. So what's the issue? Well, here's the prescription. If you turn away by foot, particular imagery here for guarding your step, if you will. Guard your step. Watch out on the Sabbath, is it? From doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight. A delight! Not the burden that we're told that it is. Oh, you're just legalistic. See, just some more rule that you got to keep. No, no, no. Don't think of it in terms of rule. See? Don't think of it in terms of just ticking off a bunch of things. You call the Sabbath a delight. Holy of the Lord, honorable. Honor Him. Honor Him. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. No, there's the criteria. Right? There's the criteria. Does this activity on the Lord's Day, does it contribute to thoughts of Christ or not? That's the criteria. Does this help me worship or not? Does this help me think of my Lord or not? Easy enough. Easy enough. I don't need a list telling me that I can't do this or can't do that or don't go here, don't know. Does this help me to think of my Christ or not? It's an aid to worship. That's why I say that Isaiah was arguing, if you will keep this Sabbath day, if you'll keep the heart of this Sabbath day, not going to be a problem when you offer the sacrifices, doing that with the proper heart, doing this with the proper heart, doing this with the proper heart. See, if you give this time in true worship, in heart worship, in spiritual worship, the Lord doesn't. You know, the Lord doesn't give us all of that list of do's and don'ts. Now, the Jews did. Right? The Jews did. And again, you know, you have to wonder. Right? You have to wonder. People in our churches today tend to have more knowledge of folklore than they do the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? People in our churches today have more knowledge of what I regard as folklore than what the Bible says. How many times, you see, in my relatively short life, which is expanding all the time, but how many times, has some little kid raise his hand and says, oh, how we can do that because they couldn't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day. They couldn't walk more than a mile. Where in the Bible does it say that? All right. People, where in the Bible did God ever say, don't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day? Not in the Bible. God never said that. God never prohibited that. That's something that developed in the Jewish tradition about 200 years after the end of the Old Testament had come into practice by the time Christ comes. And that's why Christ was always accused of being a Sabbath breaker. Christ was accused of being a Sabbath breaker because he would do this and would do that. He said, wait a minute. Did Christ break the Sabbath? And we got people that are so foolish to say, you see, Christ broke the Sabbath, and therefore the Sabbath is no longer appropriate. Come on, people, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Christ didn't break the Sabbath. Christ broke all the Pharisaical rules about the Sabbath, but those weren't God's rules. God never said that. You see? They had made the Sabbath a bondage. They had made the keeping of the Sabbath day just a list of do's and don'ts and robbed the heart out of it. They took the heart out of it and made it a bondage. Oh, can't do this, can't do this. Oh, got to watch doing that, got to watch doing that. And then the guilt and whatever else. No, no, no. It's a delight. You see? It's a delight. The Lord keeps it pretty simple here. The Lord keeps it pretty simple here. Does this contribute to my honoring Him? Or is this my own way? Is this my own thought? So if I can do that all afternoon, hey, it makes me think of Christ, hey? Very simple. It's spiritual, you see? It's a spiritual thing, as is the keeping of all the law of God. So I would certainly have you meditate there on the closing verses of Isaiah 58. Didn't plan on saying that, but that's what happens when I open my Bible and see it. And it does fit the conclusion of what we've been talking about. Because this is the cure. Right? This is the cure. This is the aid to spiritual worship and not just a perfunctory performance of religious ritual, thinking that that's what's going to satisfy the Lord. All right, so work your way through that. All right, now, chapter 56 and 57. Draw our attention to the exposure of some of the, in this instance, the religious leadership of the people that had failed so miserably in their responsibility before the Lord and had caused such tragic consequences as far as the entire nation is concerned. Let's pick it up here at verse 9, chapter 56. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. Now, the watchmen here, say, common designation of the prophet, talking here about the religious leadership particularly. You think of the imagery, I may address this in a moment or two, or in a week or two. The parallel to this in Ezekiel 3 and 33, remember the illustration there that is given of the watchman, the prophet's responsibility to be a watchman, to sound forth the warning and the terrible consequences for the failure to meet that responsibility. It's a passage that is grossly abused, but it's a very important passage. This is the idea here. So the watchmen here are the prophets. Notice how they're described. First thing, they're blind. You're in serious problem. You see, when you've got a blind watchman. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, there are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds, another imagery for the religious leader particularly, that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none understanding. Are none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye son of a sorceress, the seed of an adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree? Slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock. We looked at that portion earlier. We'll come and look at some more of that in just a moment. All right, here are the image. Condemnation of the watchmen. Dogs, shepherds, those that are the leaders religiously of the people. Now, the very fact that they're so designated indicates the responsibility that they had for the welfare of those under their charge. They were watchmen. It was their responsibility to warn about the coming danger. Responsibility of the watchmen to sound forth the warning of this potential or coming enemy that threatened the existence. That's the imagery. But they were blind. They were ignorant. One of the responsibilities of the watchman to be able to identify and expose what the error was that threatened the people of God. To sound forth, I say that warning. I can't think of this, really, without paralleling it with what the qualifications are, the marks are of the New Testament counterpart to this, if you will, the New Testament prophet, the minister, the religious leader that God has set within that place of authority within the church. You go to Titus, for instance, in Titus chapter 1, have some of the characteristics here of the elder, of the bishop, same particular individual being described here. Beginning there at verse 5, 6, you have some of the personal qualifications of the man of God, blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Go back and see the characteristic of those watchmen that were failing their responsibility and almost tit for tat, they're guilty of what the Lord demands of the man of God here. They were self-willed. They were selfish. They were given to wine. They were drunkards. But the man of God must not be those things. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Have a responsibility. There's the responsibility of the man of God to be able to identify the spiritual enemy, to be able to expose that spiritual enemy and warn the people of God against that spiritual enemy. That's the responsibility. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament office or the New Testament counterpart to that office, there's the watchman. There's the watchman. Not a pleasant task at times, but there is the responsibility. Yes, the personal qualifications. Isaiah will focus upon that as well. But also, I say, the very awesome responsibility to be able to identify who the spiritual enemy is and to warn against those that are creeping in the flock. Remember Acts chapter 20. Paul uses the same idea. Here are these wolves that are creeping in and surreptitiously making their way into the flock. And the man of God, the leader that God has given His people, have the responsibility to identify those wolves in sheep's clothing, to expose them and to protect the flock. And the welfare of the flock. The welfare of the flock depends upon how faithfully the minister, the prophet, the whatever, is going to execute his duty. And it puts a very sobering responsibility on all those that in the providence of God He calls to this position of leadership among His people. Not always a happy task, but we're going to see the emphasis is always upon the care and the provision of those under whom, or for those that God has placed under the charge of that leader. Well, we'll stop it here, I suppose, and we'll come back and look at some of the charges against these religious leaders, and I hope we can see the implications of this as far as the modern ministry is concerned as well, and that all of you would-be preachers take seriously the responsibility that God is placing upon you in this call, for the welfare of the people of God in many ways is placed squarely upon the shoulders of those that God has called into this position of leadership. Not always an attractive task. Who likes to be looking at the enemy all the time? Who likes to be evaluating the nature of these wolves all the time? But it's a necessary part of the deal that we might so effectively warn and protect the flock of God. All right, so we'll touch on that, I say, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious